John's first epistle and chapter 5. We are studying verses 13 through 21, the epilogue to the epistle. And we'll be reading this morning verses 14 through 17. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He hear us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We're going to look at verse 17 for our specifics text this morning. That first part, all unrighteousness is sin. Verses 16 and 17 is the specific example John gives us concerning praying according to His will and the confidence that we have about praying according to His will. In verse 16 through 17, John gives a specific illustration of prayer. It's an intercessory prayer. It's a type of prayer that the believer should bring before God, a prayer in which we can have confidence that God will answer us. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. If we see a brother or sister fall into sin, it is our responsibility and duty to pray for them that God would restore them. Last week, we made our study focus in on what is a sin unto death. And we spent the whole message considering that. And so for today, we're going to look at all unrighteousness is sin. Here in the context, John makes a distinction between a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. For those who sin not unto death were to pray for their spiritual restoration, but God give them life. Sin not unto death can be overcome in Christ. Now, because John has made this distinction, he does not want his readers to take sin or to sin unto death lightly. He does not want them to minimize the gravity of sin. Sin is a terrible reality. And John here, by this statement, all unrighteousness is sin, is warning us about taking sin lightly. He's calling our attention to the seriousness of sin. All unrighteousness is sin. You see, John is warning us about an antinomian mentality. If you can distinguish, between a sin that's not unto death and a sin that is unto death, well, what's to keep you then from sinning not unto death? You see? If you know you're going to be forgiven of a sin not unto death, then it causes you or it tempts you to indulge in sin. It tempts you to be presumptuous about the forgiveness of God. John is saying, don't forget this. All unrighteousness is sin. You are sinning against a holy God. When you sin, it is an offense to God, an infinite God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we need to be conscious of that. So John warns us. He's alluding to the false claims of the Gnostics. They were indifferent to God's moral demands of righteousness. They maintained that their elite enlightenment, their superior knowledge, was that which made them acceptable to God. The word Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from gnosis, which means knowledge. So John makes reference to them, denying sin. And if you read 1 John chapter 1, there's reference to these people denying sin and believing that they lived above sin. So such is the context of this statement, all unrighteousness is sin. You see, these Gnostics lived in a dualistic world and life mentality. On the one hand, in their spiritual knowledge, being spiritual, they were fully acceptable in communion with God, and that was completely divorced from the way they lived their life. They saw no connection. So John appears to be addressing this issue. So such is the context for our text this morning. I want to consider, and I think it's important for us to consider, this term unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? Now, if you're of the world, you have to come to grips with your understanding of what is morality, what is ethics. And what is the basis of what is right and what is wrong? The Christian, of course, has the absolute Word of God. And that becomes the basis of our morality. God defines for us what is right and what is wrong, and it is absolute. To those who have a world and view that does not encompass the absoluteness of God, then what? How do you define what is right and wrong? You see, morality at that point is only relative. Morality is based upon consensus. You see, and what do you see on the news, if any of you watch the news in the evening or so? They have these polls, the Gallup poll, whatever, and they decide what's right or wrong by people, by taking a survey, and if 51% says that this issue is right or wrong, then the consensus determines what is morally right. This is the dilemma of having a relative world and life view that depends upon the consensus of opinion to decide issues such as morality. This is not the case for the Christian. And in the world, in the Word of God, it is not what John means. What is unrighteousness? What does John mean by this term, unrighteousness? To understand righteousness and unrighteousness, we need to begin with God. God is inherently righteous. Righteousness is essential to his very being. He is the absolute standard and criterion of righteousness. He defines what right and wrong is. And in the absoluteness of God, what is right and wrong is what is right is simply his will. What he wills is his righteousness. And that which is unrighteous is that which is not in conformity with the will of God. Now that's God's inherent righteousness, which is absolute and very different than man's righteousness. Man's righteousness is one of a creature to his creator. The creator sets the criteria and standard and reveals that to man. And man obeys that criteria and standard, and that is righteousness. God is the lawgiver. We are his subjects. And God expresses his righteousness to man through his law. We know what is right by what he's revealed to us in his word. The moral law of God is the very expression of God's moral consistency and his absolute righteousness. So for man, it's conformity to God's law. It's obedience to God's law. That is what is righteous. And it's not just external conformity to God's law. It's internal as well. And Christ makes that very clear to us in the Sermon on the Mount. So when John says and defines all sin, or sin as all unrighteousness, he is presupposing a moral standard. And that moral standard is expressed by the moral law of God. John says all unrighteousness, this is very broad sweep. Every unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, it includes everything that does not conform to the will of God. Everything that is not in conformity to his moral law. Now, John previously had defined sin for us in chapter 3. And this is a restatement of his definition. In chapter 3, in verse 4, he gave us a very concise definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the construction in the Greek is very interesting. It's a predicate nominative. Both sin, it's actually lawlessness is the other noun. They both are in the nominative case. They both have a definite article. It's a predicate noun, which means they're equivalent. You can set a formula, you know, sin equals lawlessness. But this term lawlessness presupposes a moral standard. You can't be lawless unless you break the law. Lawlessness presupposes a moral standard. And so this is the way John defines sin. It is violation and transgression of the law of God. So God then has revealed his moral character, has revealed to us what is right and what is wrong, has revealed to us his righteousness in two ways. This moral standard is revealed to us in two ways: by natural revelation and by special revelation. First, by natural revelation. We're told in Romans 1 that he gives us this knowledge of God within us. And turn over to Romans 2. When you think of natural revelation, it's not just the exterior works of God in the universe, in creation. It's also his witness within our own heart. Romans 2, in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing." This is being made in the image and likeness of God. We're not animals. God has implanted a sense of right and wrong within the very heart of man, even in his most sinful moments. And there's a conscience. Man has a conscience as being part of that image of God, that he knows what's right, what's wrong. And it's his conscience that says, this is right and this is wrong. And man was created that way. And God has revealed that law, his moral law, to man. Internally. Through natural revelation. That's what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How does the stars and the moon show that God's wrath is upon sinful man? It's when it bears witness within his own heart as the image of God that he's guilty before God. So God has revealed his law to man in man's very constitution. Man is a moral creature by virtue of him being created in the image and likeness of God. You know, in our world and life view, there are three aspects to a world and life view. You have a theory of knowledge, or epistemology. You have a theory of being, a metaphysical theory of being. And you have an ethic. And the Christian's ethic that makes up his world and life view, which is the very basis of morality, which is the basis of what is right and wrong, is the law of God, his moral consistency as he has revealed himself to us. It's absolute. I once talked to a man in the lunchroom, and there was some murder that was in the newspaper, some brutal murder. And he says, and I thought, maybe I've had a little bit too much fun with him, but he said, you know, how terrible is this? You know, and he just... And then I asked him, I said, well, because I knew, you know, he didn't believe in God. And I said, well, what's so bad about murder? And he goes, he knew as the image bearer of God that it was intuitively, he knew it was evil. But he couldn't tell me why it was evil. And he said, well, my parents taught me that murder was wrong and so on. I said, so you're basing what is right and wrong by what your parents taught you. But how do you know if they're right or wrong? And he was stopped in his tracks. He was he understood at that point that his concept of right and wrong was relative. It was not absolute. And it opened up a good conversation where I brought in, you know, the absolute authority of the Word of God. But that's the world's concept of morality. To them, Hitler had the consensus of Germany. So what Hitler did was right for that society with a consensus approving it. Then, of course, God has revealed himself and his moral character to us in the Word of God. From the prophets, to the apostles, to ultimately our Lord, and then the inscripturated Word, which we have today. All reveals that moral character of God to us. Now, the fifth thing, as we work through this, I have it down here as the fifth thing anyway, is that God then manifests this righteousness which he has revealed to us. He manifests it by judgment and justice. He punishes sin. You violate His law, you're punished for it. And every sin has a punishment attached to it. And not one sin slips through the crack. Not one evil thought slips through the crack. All sin, if God is just, must be punished. And if He doesn't punish one sin, He's no longer God. He's no longer just. He will render exactly what is due to that sin. That's justice. Where the punishment fits the crime. And when you offend an infinitely holy God, the punishment is eternal death for one sin. To violate God's law is to be liable to eternal justice. James tells us, God, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. One sin makes you guilty of all. That's the heinousness of sin. There is a day of judgment coming where all sin will be addressed. And you ask, how can just one sin have such a penalty? To ask that question means that you do not understand the holiness of God. God is light. John opened up his epistle saying, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we cannot even approach to God with one sin. The only thing acceptable to Him is perfect conformity to His will. That's justice, divine justice. That God will render punishment exactly in proportion to the sin committed. And it does not look good for man, does it? Well, by God's law, this expression of His absolute holiness and righteousness is the knowledge of sin. Through this is the knowledge of sin. God reveals to man His condemnation. God convinces man of sin through His law. And even without the revelation of God, as man looks into the heavens and understands the wrath of God, we're told that he is without excuse. He knows he's guilty before God. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is epignosis. The full knowledge. The accurate knowledge of sin. The law shows us that we're sinners. It doesn't save us. We can't merit eternal life by keeping the law because it's impossible. But it shows us that we're condemned. That we're sinners. We cannot conform to it. It's impossible. It's impossible to meet the strict demands of the law. Man's very nature is to sin. And he has no hope of satisfying the just demands of God. There's no hope. And he stands guilty before a holy God because God requires nothing less than a perfect righteousness, a perfect conformity to His law. And there was only one that could do that. That was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. How then is man to be justified before God? The question is, how can I be right with God? If it's impossible for me to live up to His demands, if it's impossible for me to gain a righteous standing before God, how can I be justified? And that's the glory of the law of God. Once you see that it's impossible for you to justify yourself, for by the deeds of the law can no man be justified, it drives you to Christ. You have to have a substitute who provides that righteousness for you. And you're shut up to Christ. That's the glory of the law. It condemns man, but it shows and points man to Christ. You see, man must have a perfect righteousness to be acceptable to God. He must possess a perfect righteousness. And this is what is not preached today. This is what is not preached. Contemporary Christianity is not preaching the active obedience of Christ. There's this positive righteousness that we're not accepted before God without it. Unless God sees us as having perfectly fulfilled His law and obeyed every aspect of His law to complete perfection, we're not accepted before God. Do you know this? That the forgiveness of sin will never gain you eternal life? Forgiveness of sin will never gain you eternal life. If you're looking at the gospel as just forgiveness of sin, it's a damnable half-truth. That's the way you look at it. Forgiveness of sin, at its very best, places you back in the garden with Adam. And Adam had to merit his eternal life. He had to render perfect obedience to the law of God to gain eternal life. In fact, it makes you worse than Adam, because although your sins are forgiven, you still have indwelling sin. And if Adam fell, we know what happened to Adam. How much more do you think we would fall? I believe the problem with most of Christianity is that they don't preach the active obedience of Christ. And if you listen to the gospel that's preached at this pulpit, it's always the active obedience and the path of obedience of Christ. That is the fullness of justification. And there's no justification without both. Martin Luther, and I think he was spot on when he said this. He said, the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification. If you remember what Paul said in the first chapter of Galatians, he talked about this false gospel as being a gospel of another kind. If you don't preach the righteous demands of God and the necessity of a perfect, positive righteousness for justification, you're preaching a gospel of another kind. And Paul says, let that man be accursed. Justification is the very heart of the gospel. You see, it is such a glorious truth that Christ took the guilt of our sin upon himself, and in his passive obedience suffered the guilt and penalty for all our sin. And how glorious is that? But that won't gain you eternal life. That's only half of it. There is no forgiveness of sin with simply, well, there's no eternal life with simply the forgiveness of sin. God accepts nothing but perfect obedience. That's the demands. For Adam to gain eternal life, do this and live. He had to render perfect obedience for his eternal life. And of course, he miserably failed. But not for us. We have a righteousness provided. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And there it is. And there is the bottom line. When the law of God comes to prominence in your heart and mind, and you're beside yourself, and you're guilty before God, there's Jesus Christ held up before you. The end of the law of righteousness. He fulfilled it all. And that perfect obedience, fulfilling the law in every aspect, is imputed to us and becomes our possession through faith. Here it is. That's the acceptance we have before God. That is our inheritance for eternal life. It's the righteousness, the positive righteousness of Christ. He is a complete Savior. Not only the forgiveness of sin, but a positive righteousness that merits for us eternal life. The inheritance we have, His positive righteousness. We're no longer just creatures. We are the children of God. And as children, we have that inheritance based upon the righteousness of Christ. His positive righteousness. So I take this opportunity, as John is calling them down, not to take sin lightly, but to bring us into the context of what is sin and what is righteousness. This is the very issue John is dealing with these Gnostics. So, we will leave that there. And for those of you who would like to hear that message on the sin unto death, that I think that's on Sermon Audio. That would be there. So we'll go on next week, and we have three more verses in this study of 1 John. Our gracious Heavenly Father,